Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're always testing something out new around here, so I put a podium mic up here to see if it'll help you folks in the back here a little bit better and to preserve my voice a little bit as well. So we'll see how it goes today. If it doesn't go well, then I'll rip it out. John chapter 20 is our text this morning. John chapter 20. I was really hoping Marty would hit one of those real high notes there for us this morning, but he didn't want to show off, I don't think. As you get to John chapter 20, I'll remind you when we separated last Sunday morning from our time together worshiping the Lord and concluding chapter 19, Jesus' body had been prepared for burial and he had been laid in that tomb that we just sang about, in that borrowed tomb, I might add. All of this was done as the sun was setting on the day of preparation, the day prior to the Sabbath, the high holy Sabbath being the Passover Sabbath, that particular Sabbath. So all night Friday, all day and night Saturday night, into the early morning hours of Sunday morning, the Lord laid in that tomb, his physical body laid in that tomb. Between the closing of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20, all that time passes by. John gives us no more of those details in between those two times. There are other details covered in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll reference a couple of those as we go through this. But our primary focus is going to be on these 10 verses, and as John's recorded it for us. And as I've said before, John was written after the other three Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been in circulation and had been those details had been known by the worshipers of the Lord. Much can be and has been said about the empty tomb and our Lord's resurrection, but perhaps not enough. I'm drawn to two quotes by trusted and loved theologians of the past, men that I owe much to and that I care for deeply. I've learned a ton from them. Their reflections on this portion of Scripture jumped out to me this week, and so I want to share a little bit of it. Specifically, John chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. Before we read our text that I just referenced, would you listen with me to the words of A.W. Pink and then R.C. Sproul? A.W. Pink says this: "We cannot make too much of the death of Christ, but we can make too little of his resurrection. Our hearts and minds cannot meditate too frequently upon the cross, but in pondering the sufferings of the Savior, let us not forget the glories which followed. Calvary does not exhaust the gospel message. The Christian evangel is not only that Christ died for our sins, but also that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. "And he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Romans 4, 25, and we'll reference that text shortly. R.C. Sproul says this: "The passage before us in this chapter is one of my favorite texts in sacred scripture. It is a text that is filled not only with wonder and delight, but with certain poignancy. It is sad that we usually look at this text and the parallel text in the other gospels only on Easter Sunday. For the Christian, every Lord's Day is to be a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. So this text should be one we come back to again and again and again." I agree with both these saints of God, and I saw many of you nodding your head that you also agree, and probably sadly you think I don't focus on it enough. How glorious, though, in the providence of God, because I think some of us were thinking, okay, God has done this so many times where in his providence we hit a text that aligns with something else going on in the world or what have you. And you're thinking, man, we're going to hit the resurrection before we get to Easter. We're right there, aren't we? However, how glorious that really we're doing exactly what Sproul says there. We're going to walk through it. And then guess what? In 4 weeks, Resurrection Sunday, guess what we'll focus on then? The resurrection once again. I think I got that right. I think it's 4 weeks away. Let's go to our text, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. Let's pray. Father God, we come to this so important text of scripture. The empty tomb shows us of our death-conquering Savior. Lord, he's no longer in that tomb. He's at your right hand, rules and reigns, and is coming again. Father, as these saints we've already read talk about, we perhaps don't make enough of it. Let us make much of the resurrection of our Lord. And let it resonate in our hearts. And Lord, if there's someone here today whose knee has never been bent to your Lordship, I pray that today be the day that the Spirit illuminate their heart and their mind, regenerate them, cause them to be born again, Lord, and give to them the gift of faith and regeneration. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we just read, and is our custom, the text we'll be going through today, it probably jumped out at you, something you may have been expecting when you saw the sermon title. We're going to see the resurrected Lord in our text today. Diane even made a comment to me before service of seeing the resurrection. I'm like, well, actually, in the text we're in today, we're not quite there yet. Has he been resurrected already? Yes. Will we see him in the text today? No. Now, I'm not trying to be super clever about that or anything. I think there's a reason why I want to pause at this moment before we move to the next. Although the proofs of the reality of the resurrection are right here in front of us this morning, are they not? The proofs are there. We won't yet see him. But also, neither will Mary or John or Peter yet in the text we're in. That gives us time to reflect, I think, on these events, these proofs, and how the disciples responded, as well as why. Why is the resurrection so important? If the work was completed, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, right, we made much of the fact that Jesus makes much of the fact that at the crucifixion, the work is done. He even said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. The atonement complete. The penalty paid for those who would believe in him. The redemptive work done. Why is the resurrection so necessary? We have connections to the why in prophecy. We have connections to the why and types in the Old Testament. And we have what the New Testament writers would say to us. Genesis 3:15, all the way back to the fall of man. And as God is laying out these curses, speaking to the serpent, he says this, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The bruise on the head is a death blow. It is a death blow. The bruise on the heel is a wound in which you recover from. Speaking of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, as we went through Genesis, we saw this play out. Peter corresponds Christ's resurrection to the flood and the newness of life after death. 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, I know some of y'all are like, woo, hit the brakes. Hold on a second. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the water itself, nor the ordinance of water baptism itself, but the physical representation and association with Christ's burial and resurrection pointing to the newness of life. Baptism literally means immersion. You're merged. You're merged. You're within Christ. You're baptized into Christ spiritually. The outward physical commandment of God is that you undergo water baptism as representation of what has happened that man cannot see, though. We preached a whole sermon on just that itself several years ago. If you're interested, you can go find it online. Representative of those who have been raised to new life in Him. The willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son, the promised child, another story we looked at as we walked through Genesis on Wednesday nights, of his son Isaac has connection not only to Jesus' sacrifice, but also a reference to 3 days and resurrection. You might be thinking, that's 3 days and resurrection. I don't remember that part. Genesis 22:4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 makes the connection for us. Hebrews 11, 17 and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. The crossing of the Red Sea by the Hebrews. And if you're with us on Wednesday nights, we're getting closer to that event also. The crossing of the Red Sea by the Hebrews, 3 days after the slaughter of the first Passover lamb is when that happened. It's a type of resurrection as well. Also, right? The Red Sea opens and they pass through, and then the Red Sea closes and destroys Pharaoh's army. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish before he was delivered. And Jesus referenced that event specifically as the sign. The only sign he would give them was that of the sign of the prophet Jonah, of his own death, burial, and resurrection. We have a psalm, multiple psalms, but we have one specifically I'm going to reference, Psalm 16, 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol, that is the earth, death. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The resurrection, so Christ was not ever to be left for his body to decay. The resurrection of Christ is an inseparable component of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You can separate no component of that. And we be worshiping and sharing and spreading and discussing the same gospel. No separation of any of that. The resurrection displays the power of God. The resurrection displays God's sovereignty. The resurrection displays Jesus' victory over death. The promise of our own future resurrection. Validation of the sufficiency of the work Christ did on the cross was that he was raised again and his body did not suffer decay. That validated, that verified what had been done. And all those that are in Christ now can be declared justified by God. Romans 4, the verse I referenced earlier. Romans 4, verse 23 through 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was accounted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was also, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions, and was raised on account of our justification. The price was paid, church. Now we may be declared justified because God raised Jesus from the dead and says, it is verified, it is validated, and now he's at the right hand. Therefore, all those who believe in him are justified. This is good news. Lastly, at least for this morning, I'll again reference in 1 Corinthians 15 before we look to the empty tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 through 17. And if Christ has been raised, If Christ has not been raised, excuse me, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The resurrection is important, isn't it? Now to our text. You might think, well, that was an extended introduction. Well, if you've been here more than once, you've probably heard that before. Verse 1 tells us many things and potential contradictions again that we keep finding. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. The first day of the week, easily understood to be what day? Sunday. The day after the Sabbath day, which is day 7 of creation week, would be Sunday, the first day of the week. The fact that Sunday is the day of Christ's resurrection is the primary reason why we worship on Sunday mornings. It is the overwhelming primary reason we gather congregationally to worship, to conduct ordinances, to praise our risen Savior. We're looking to the newness of life in the resurrection, the newness of life in the believer as you've been made alive in Christ Jesus. But this isn't just some concoction we come up with in the hundreds of years afterwards. We see this to be the common occurrence and practice in the very early church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, what day is that? Sunday. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So y'all, wait a minute, let me pause for a second. Y'all think some of my sermons are long. I could keep y'all to midnight and be in accordance with the way Paul preached, so. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. Sunday would come to be known as the Lord's Day in the church. In the book of Revelation, that's what John references. That's the day that the Lord gave him the book of Revelation. I don't have it up there, but Revelation 1:10 will tell you that he was in the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is really every day, but specifically the day that we set aside to worship is Sunday. Back to our text. We find ourselves with Mary Magdalene, or Magdalene, depending on where you're from, how Southern you are or not. And we come face to face with two perceived inconsistencies between the gospel accounts. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record for us that multiple women came to the tomb that morning with her. And John only records Mary Magdalene. Some would also say the second perceived contradiction would be the time of day. John says, well, let's just read these other accounts. We're going to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts of this that morning. Not the whole thing, but just this specific one. Got a little ahead of myself there. Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn around the first day of the week, same day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Well, hold on. Matthew added somebody else with her. And he said, began to dawn, where John says it's dark. Mark 16:1-2. When the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. But we added somebody else in now. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. What about Luke? Luke 24:1. Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. John only records Mary Magdalene and that it was still dark. Matthew said began to dawn. Mark said very early. Luke said at early dawn. How do we reconcile these events? How do we make sense of this? First, I've said this before, let me say it again. You don't reconcile friends. There's no contradiction here. Nor do I want us to get too lost in the details either. But I'll give you an explanation nonetheless. John doesn't say that Mary was alone, does he? Look at the text again. He doesn't say she was by herself. He just focuses on Mary. It is his custom, as we've been going through John's gospel, to focus on one or two people only and not the group. That's his custom in the way he writes. Second, it is also very likely they set out together, but she rushed on ahead of them to get there first. Because in verse 2, what we're about to look at, it says, when she came back and speaking to Simon Peter and John, she says this, they're taking the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know what they've done with him. In regards to the supposed difference in the time of day, it's also easily reconciled. MacArthur says he actually likes to see the difference in it, because what we're seeing here is the different perspective of the eyewitnesses. Right before full sunrise, but early morning grayness, still dark, is in the sky. We may all describe it differently, even amongst all of us. If we're all here as the sun's coming up, we may all describe it differently, right? I mean, I thought through this, and I was like, well, some might say it's first light. But the sun hasn't risen all the way yet. It's still dark. Some may say it's daybreak. Some may say just say it's still dark out there. And they're all true. But we have different perspectives of it, do we not? So we see that the personality come out a little bit right there. Of greater importance is this. I told you we're not going to go too far in the weeds on this. Greater importance is this. It was just light enough, although John said it was dark, it was just light enough that she realized the stone had been rolled away. There was enough light for her to realize the stone had been rolled away. And she feared that someone had stolen his body. Verse 2. So she ran, came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Alarmed, probably confused. This is a big stone. One of the other gospel accounts, as the women are going, they're like, how are we going to move the stone? Because they knew that they couldn't move it by themselves. What does she do? She does an about face for you military folks and runs right back to where John and Peter is and say, they've taken his body, they've taken his body. And we don't know where they've taken it. It was already gone when we got there. But she never even went all the way to the tomb. She just knew that the door was open, proverbially speaking. This also harmonizes, church, why she wasn't present when the angels appeared to the other women. She saw the door was open, the stone was rolled away, she turned around and she took off running back. The other women who announced Jesus' resurrection when the angels appeared to them. She later returned alone, saw the angels, but still didn't see the risen Lord. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. Notice here, though, what I really want you to notice here, as much as anything, there was no thought at all in her mind of a resurrection, was it? Somebody stole his body. The fear was that someone had stolen him. But he was gone. Now, there's something else that we're going to sideways conversation just for a moment. John also doesn't give us pertinent information of what happened on Saturday, right? I already told you that from chapter 19 to chapter 20, we don't see Saturday in view at all. Did anything happen on that Saturday? Oh, yeah. Yeah. The other Gospels have been written, so this isn't a contradiction either. Just not necessary for John's purpose. However, for our sake, it's important that we understand this for a couple of reasons. So let's look at Saturday for just a moment. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, so this is the day after he's laid in the tomb, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, a couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, they were more aware that something might happen to the body than the disciples and that Mary was. Second of all, you know, often around Christmas when we do our little Christmas quiz and I destroy a lot of y'all's nativity scenes by taking it to the Bible and say, okay, this isn't what really happened. We've just adopted it. Most of us probably think Pilate put the seal on the stone. As soon as Jesus' body was laid in there and set the guards up, this tells us that's not how it happened. The next morning, the Pharisees and the scribes went to Pilate and said, let's put a seal on this thing and let's lock it down. Also not recorded in John's gospel was how the tomb was opened. Matthew 28 does, verse 2 and 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. Lastly, before we go back to the events in John's gospel, there's one more detail for us to consider in relation to what's going on Saturday. What's going on Sunday. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. These are the guards that were guarding the tomb that saw what had happened. And they come and they're telling them what happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. See what's happening there? The guards, like, something happened. This stone was rolled away. An earthquake happened, a local earthquake, because not everybody else felt it. A miraculous right there earthquake happened. And the angel rolled the stone away and sat upon it. And the guards are scared and they run away. And they're trying to come tell the Pharisees and the leaders, hey, this is what happened. And they're like, hold on a minute. You can't say that. Take this money. Tell them this story. The disciples came and took the body. And if Pilate has an issue with it, we'll take care of Pilate. Remember, they'd already blackmailed him once before. There's no reason not to do it again. And what does John say is his writing a couple of decades after this happened, he said, and that's still the rumor today. So that was the rumor in the first century, was that the disciples came and took the body away. Because they couldn't deny that, but hundreds of people would see the risen Savior. And we'll get to that as we continue through the next coming weeks. So harmonizing all these events helps us to grasp the steps taken by the chief priests, by the Pharisees, and what was going on there. The manner in which the tomb was opened, how the guards responded, and how they spread this lie. One more point before we go on. The stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away. Why? Did Jesus need the stone to be rolled away to exit the tomb? Absolutely not. There's an account coming up pretty soon where he comes through a door and he's in the room, right? Jesus is God. He does not need the stone rolled away. Why was the stone rolled away? So that his disciples could come and see those proofs. For the sake of those who loved him. For the sake of those who would believe in him. The stone was rolled away. Again, there's another connection there to the access given now. God, Jesus didn't need that stone rolled away. So let's get back to our text. Mary Magdalene showed up, told them what's going on. We don't know what they've done with him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth. And they were going to the tomb. They set off. However, we also see that they didn't jump and run as quick as what John gives us here. Luke 24, 10 and 11 tells us this. Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the rest of the women with them were there. They were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense. And they were not believing them. Yet they go to investigate. They have to. Verse 4. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stop there for a minute. The other disciples who? John. That's how John always addresses himself in this gospel. I think, brother, we knew that. I'm just going to tell you that when I read this text, I always smile. John slides in there that he outran Peter to the tomb. Y'all catch that? We were running, and I ran faster. Now, he was younger. We know that. I just find that amusing. I mean, I think we see a little bit of his personality again there. And the Holy Spirit inspired this writing. It's God's breathed word. But we do see their personalities in the writers too, don't we? We were running, and I outran him. And stooping and looking in, he, this is John, saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. He arose first, but he didn't go in. He only looked in. And he saw the empty burial clothes. Now, we aren't told if it was because of fear or because of deference to Peter being older, being the elder of the group. He wasn't an old man, but he was older than John, that he didn't go in, he waited on Peter. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But he saw, he looked and saw them wrap, the wrappings lying there. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. So we see the difference in their personalities again here too, don't we? Peter is all gas, no brakes. That's just his life. That's his lifestyle. That's how he was. I could make it a lot more polished thing, but I think most of us understand what I mean when I say he's all gas, no brakes. He shows up and he just goes straight in. That was his personality. What they saw would have been startling to them. Now, I gotta make a comment again here too. I looked and looked. Most of y'all have seen like the welcome page, the welcome picture that I had up there of the empty tomb. And if you look online for one of those, most of them are so poorly constructed compared to what I think the scene really was. Now, I want to beat them up too much because nobody else was there that can draw a picture of it today, right? And nobody was there with a camera either. However, as what we're about to read, most of the time what you see is like a sheet that's kind of hanging off the side of this slab. Or you see everything rolled up in nice squares. What is described for us, especially in the original Greek, would seem much more like, I think as we shared, maybe we didn't last week, that the way they prepared a body for burial, they would do the spices in like ripe strips around the body, and it would almost be like what we think of with a mummy, not quite, but close to that. And it was to preserve the smell, because in mummification, when they remove the organs, they want that body to be preserved and last, right? That was not the case in a Jewish burial, because when you put a body in a tomb for the Jewish folks, they would come back a year later and collect the bones. The body was expected to start decomposing. And they would come put it in a box about this size as the bones would be decomposed. Ossuary, a bone box. What I'm saying is most of the pictures we see, I think what we would see would be almost like the outline of a body wrapped up, but just he had passed through. They're just there. Verse 7. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. Some translations say rolled up. The scene before them right here deserves some discussion. If someone had stolen the body, the likelihood of them removing the burial cloths is slim to none. For multiple reasons. They wouldn't want to touch the dead body. They'd be defiled. Plus, he'd been there for over 24 hours, 36 hours-ish. You wouldn't want to. They definitely wouldn't want to. It would be much easier to carry this body that had been bound up, wouldn't it? Had grave robbers decided to remove the wrappings, let's say they did decide to remove the wrappings, okay? They surely wouldn't have labored to make sure it all looked nice and neat and particular when they left, would they? They'd have tore them off, things would have been strewn around the tomb, and then they would take, because they would have been in a hurry. Grave robbers do not spend a lot of time hanging out there, right? They've got something to do and they need to get out of there. This is all without even considering the Roman guards outside and the major stone and the seal. What about the neatness of the face cloth? There's a lot that have been said about this. The neatness of how the face cloth was handled. Rolled up or folded up. There's been a lot said about this. And the tradition that the neatness of the way it was folded up, like a napkin, like a dinner napkin almost, in that culture especially, and we still do this today. If you get up from your meal to go to the bathroom, whatever, and you're coming back, you don't just throw the napkin. You usually will place it off to the side of your plate. The neatness of what you're doing it. So there's been a lot of discussion about that, about this is a sign that Jesus was coming back. I don't have a problem with that. But in the original Greek, it also kind of leans to the face covering was a separate covering from the body covering and would have been neatly wrapped and closer and tighter. And if Jesus just passed through, it would look rolled up and nice and neat right there too. I'm good either way. The Bible tells us it was rolled up nice and neat, folded nice and neat. One more point. Lazarus. We have an account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, don't we? And when Jesus told Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus, and he came forth stumbling out, by the way, still wrapped in the burial cloths, by the way, what was one of the first things Jesus said after he came out? John 11:44 tells us. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Nobody has to unbind Jesus. Amen. No one has to let Jesus go because he is God incarnate and he is not bound by anything man puts on him. The presence of the grave clothes discredit the story the Jewish leaders bribed the guards to speak. It discredits it. The disciples, had they stolen the body, 100% would not have removed the grave clothes. They would not have desecrated the body of the Lord like that. They would not have dishonored the body of the Lord like that. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. So now John enters, and he saw and believed. Now John enters the tomb. He saw it fully now. What he has seen in, you know, in a darkness of morning, peering into the tomb, he walks in and sees it in its fullness, and he believed. What did he believe? What did he believe? In the original Greek, as it was written, the language used of the placement of linen wrappings and the folding and rolling of the face covering leaned to that were as if they had been not disturbed at all. There had been no disturbing of the grave clothes. And he saw that. The natural response is a miracle has happened. Something has happened here and Jesus' body is not in these cloths anymore. That's obvious. Only a miracle could explain it. And what is the only miracle that could explain it? A resurrection. It's the only miracle that could explain what he just saw. Verse 9, though. Let's read verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They had not understood the scripture. He had said it over and over again. They had all the Old Testament scriptures. They'd heard him firsthand say this multiple times, had they not? Look at Psalm 16:10 again. They knew this psalm, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol, you will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. They knew that psalm. What is John saying here? He believed. He believed that something has happened. He believed that Jesus' body was no longer there. He believed that he was resurrected, but he didn't grasp everything. We don't know exactly what Peter believed, do we? It doesn't tell us in this text. Remember, they had not yet seen the risen Savior. They had not come face to face with him yet. What did it mean that he'd risen, if in fact he'd risen? Because we haven't seen him yet. John believed he wasn't there anymore. John believed the miracle had taken place. John believed that it has to be a resurrection. Remember, they had been there and seen Lazarus resurrected. They didn't fully comprehend what it meant that he was resurrected. Luke tells us this is how Peter responded, but it still doesn't give us a lot of insight. Luke 24:12. But Peter stood up and ran to the tomb, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away by himself, marveling at what had happened. He was just blown away. It doesn't tell us what he believed, just that he was blown away. He didn't know what to think, perhaps. And verse 10. So the disciples went away again to see where they were staying. You might think, well, that is a very anticlimactic way to end this glorious scene we've been looking at this morning. They went back to where they were staying. Well, where were they supposed to go? They didn't know where he was. They knew he wasn't there. Why stay there? He's not here. Where would you have went? You'd have went back to where you stayed at too, because you wouldn't have known where to go. reeling from what they've seen, not knowing where to go, what to do. This isn't really as confusing as it might appear, is it? It isn't to me. Yet the stage is set for what happens next. I'm going to make two more brief comments. I want you to notice something. I've made multiple references to the fact they have not seen the risen Lord yet, right? They didn't see him resurrected. They saw proof that he'd been resurrected, correct? Who saw him resurrected? Who saw him actually rise from the grave cloth and leave that tomb? The answer is no one. The resurrection is an act of the Trinitarian action of our holy God, in which God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are all active. And no one saw it. In conclusion, there's a greater spiritual application to this as well, I think. And I don't think I'm stretching to get here. Verse 9 tells us, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must be raised. The Holy Spirit here, I believe, gives us a contrast. A contrast of faith which rests in the Word of God and the work of the Spirit upon you and the intellectual knowledge you can get. The external evidence, the external proofs do not save anyone. You can look out on creation and say, an intelligent person, some that are very intelligent say opposite of this, but let's go with my theory first. I can look out on creation and say, a creator had to create that. And I know who that creator is. It's God. That is not enough to save me, is it? It's enough to condemn me because I say there's a creator that's created everything and I refuse to submit to him. Same thing here. External evidences, not head knowledge. Much has been made by Christian apologists of the value of getting evidences. Lee Strobel, if you know the book, The Case for Christ, his whole mission launched out was to go prove that the gospel account is not true. And he started seeing the evidences pile up that, yeah, they are true. But that didn't save him either. The Spirit saved him.
Amen.
The evidences found by Christian apologists are awesome. And y'all know me, I nerd out on that stuff. I love seeing that stuff. The Mosaic Church that's on Angel Studios right now is awesome. It's about the 3rd century church they found. Very cool. That doesn't prove that Jesus is who he is. That is a work of the internal work of the Spirit upon your hearts. However, the outward proofs don't move the heart, do they? They might move the mind, but they don't move the heart. Nor can they bring the soul into communion with the Lord and Savior. The written word applied by the Holy Spirit upon the heart and breathing new life into the dead, unregenerate sinner is what brings you into that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can, any of y'all that were saved later in life, I've made this analogy before and I'll make it again. I remember reading the Bible a lot when I was little. None of it made sense to me. I go to Revelation. I thought going to Revelation and find out how the world's going to end was pretty cool. If I'm being honest, I didn't understand any of them though. Once God breathes new life into you, causes you to be born again, gives you the gift of faith and repentance that you would bow the knee to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this word comes to life then. It's not because you're smarter. It's because of the work of the Spirit within you, this newness and renewing of your mind. Likewise, that's the only way you're saved. And he uses foolish preachers preaching his truth and not our opinions to do that very thing. The evidences are awesome. They're very cool to look at and study. The evidences alone do not save. Christ alone saves through the work of the Spirit. Father God, we thank you for this time we've had together to look to the empty tomb and how glorious it is, Lord, this physical truth, evidence that proves yet an even greater spiritual truth of what you have done for us. And Lord, I praise your holy name. And I'm so grateful for the work that Christ did to atone for my sins and the sins of his people. defeating and conquering death, coming forth 3 days later as evidence, as proof, as validation, and in such causing us to be declared justified. Father, if someone here today does not know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's holy, precious, risen name, we pray. Amen.